Well, in case you've never noticed, the Apostle Paul wrote the longest and most complex sentences in the entire Bible. So before I read this first chapter of Ephesians in our new series, I thought it would be helpful to preview it with you so that you could get a sense of the shape of it, to know what you're getting yourself into. There are two main parts to this chapter after Paul's two-line greeting there at the beginning. The first part takes an ancient Jewish form of a prayer or poem, often called a baraka. That word in Hebrew just means blessed. And you'll notice on the back of your bulletins that we often close our service, in fact, we will today, with a song that uses that title, Baraka, when we sing Aaron's blessing there, taken from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. But Paul is acknowledging the blessedness of God himself in this poetic prayer in our chapter, for he begins it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to exult or marvel at all the ways that the Father has blessed us through his Son. And you'll notice that I've italicized all the mentions of in Christ or in him to alert you to the rich point that Paul is making here, that Christ is our all in all. So this poetic prayer covers these first five larger sections of our passage that start with the blessed, and then the four paragraphs that begin with in love and in him. Notice, too, that this is a Trinitarian prayer. Paul starts by blessing the Father. He describes the magnificent work of the Son, and he ends by highlighting how the Holy Spirit guarantees the inheritance that we've been promised. As I read that prayer, that poem, I want you to bask in the glorious truths that Paul is presenting to us, and appreciate the exuberance that Paul feels and wants us to feel as we meditate on these truths. Then in the final paragraph, Paul tells the Ephesians about all the things he's been praying for regarding them. And this is classic Paul, because almost that whole paragraph is one long sentence. I think it's possible that Paul had so much to say that he developed a fear of using a period anywhere. So when we reach that section, pay attention to all the things Paul wants the Ephesians to understand about Christ, because those are the things that God wants us to understand as well as we read this. So follow along in your bulletins as I read this first chapter of Ephesians for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the unique servant that he was, whom you filled with your spirit and inspired to write these letters of instruction and praise and worship to these early churches around the Mediterranean basin. We thank you that these words and these ideas have transformed us 2,000 years later, and not only us, but millions, if not billions, throughout the history of the progress of the gospel on this earth. We pray that we would be faithful stewards of this gospel in our hearts and minds, our hands and feet, and that we would be living sacrifices to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of you who have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, if you haven't, you should, you know that Lewis's character Aslan, the lion, gave us one of the most enduring pictures of Christ in modern literature. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, the four children in the story, hear about Aslan long before they meet him. They ask questions of those who first mention Aslan, wondering whether he's safe. And they're told that Aslan isn't safe, but that he is good. Aslan is a character no one can predict. No one can encounter without fear and wonder, and of course, no one can tame. But over and over again in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan surprises the children and other characters in the story with the depth of his wisdom, his goodness, and the power of his plans. One of the most striking moments in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes when Aslan lays down his life on the stone table. Edmund, you'll remember, had betrayed his siblings and joined the evil White Witch, and he was under the sentence of death as a result. The witch had a claim on him, and she quoted the Law of Narnia to Aslan, saying, "Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and for every treachery I have a right to a kill." It seemed there was no escape. The law was clear, the curse was binding, and the boy Edmund was doomed. But Aslan knew something the witch did not. Beyond the written law that she quoted, there was a deeper magic, a truth woven into the fabric of Narnia before the dawn of its creation. The deeper magic said that if a willing, innocent victim offered himself in the place of the guilty, the stone table would crack, death itself would start working backward, and redemption would triumph. The witch thought she had won by killing Aslan, but she only played into the hands of a plan more ancient and more powerful than she could ever imagine. This is Lewis's imaginative way of illustrating what Paul unfolds here in Ephesians 1. Paul lifts our eyes to what we might call the deep magic of God's eternal plan, the mystery hidden for ages but now revealed in Christ. He tells us that before the foundation of the world, before God even created man, before the serpent or sin entered the garden, God had already set his love on a people whom he would purchase by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. He had already chosen these people, destined them for adoption, planned their redemption, and secured their inheritance. The cross of Jesus was not God's emergency response to an unexpected problem. It was part of his eternal purpose. It was, if you will, his deeper magic. Like Aslan, Christ was not trapped by the law against sin. Instead, he fulfilled that law and gave himself in a way that revealed a deeper law, a deeper covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that preceded God's dealings with fallen man. Jesus didn't suffer the cross as a victim of circumstance. He laid down his life willingly, according to plan, in our place. And when he did, the curse was undone. Redemption was purchased, adoption was sealed, the Spirit was given as a down payment of our future glory and joy. Ephesians 1 invites us to marvel at that plan. Paul cannot talk about it without bursting into praise. He's swept up in wonder because he knows that our predestination, redemption, adoption, and sealing by the Holy Spirit are the unveiling of God's eternal, wise plan, now being revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This realization of what God has done for us in Christ before the creation of the world puts Paul in a state of wonder and worship that causes him to erupt in this enthusiastic prayer poem, which begins the letter. So let me provide you with a roadmap of how I plan to explore this first chapter of Ephesians with you this morning. I'm going to make it easy for you by giving you four P's. We're going to talk about the place, the people, the poem, and the prayer. The place, the people, the poem, and the prayer. We'll start with the place to which this letter was sent. Paul wrote this letter late in his ministry while he was in prison, and he addressed it to the church he had founded in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was situated in what is now modern-day Turkey, which was formerly part of what was known as Asia Minor. Paul had visited Ephesus for the first time in his third missionary journey. It spent about 3 years there. Ephesus was one of the most prominent and wealthy cities in the Roman Empire, famous for its temple of Artemis, its theater, and its bustling harbor. And when he arrived there, Paul began by preaching in the Jewish synagogue, but he was later forced to meet in what was called the lecture hall of Tyrannus because of the opposition from unbelieving Jews that precluded him from teaching any more in the synagogue. But despite that opposition, Paul's ministry there was so successful that Luke tells us in Acts that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's ministry in the city was dramatic in other ways as well. God wrought extraordinary miracles through him so that even handkerchiefs or pieces of clothing that had touched Paul could be taken to the sick or the demon-possessed, and they were healed or delivered. The gospel he preached also had a profound impact on the significant sorcerer community there, causing them to gather their books and to burn them. The value of those books was calculated to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And speaking of silver, Paul's ministry led to another dramatic situation in Ephesus when the silversmiths, who made shrines to the goddess Artemis, started a riot in opposition to Paul, who was harming their business. So, that was the place that served as the backdrop for Paul's letter, the city of Ephesus. That brings me to the next P, which is the people to whom he addressed this letter. This is just a brief point, but the church at Ephesus seemed to hold a special place in Paul's heart and he in theirs. Acts 20 records one of the most beautiful relational scenes in the whole book when Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus for the last time on his way to Jerusalem. They all knew it was likely the last time they would see each other, and tears and heartfelt words of encouragement and concerns for the future were shared all around. That covers the place and the people whom Paul is addressing here. Next, let's examine this poem or hymn that exalts Christ, which comprises the bulk of the chapter. I have several sub-points here, so pay close attention because this is the burger between the buns and we need our protein. First, in the paragraph that begins with the words, in love, in our passage, Paul states that God, through Jesus, had predestined a people whom he would choose as his own. Now, some people struggle with the concept of predestination, and that idea is admittedly a difficult one to both understand and to explain well. However, let me try to summarize it in this way. I think we would all agree that God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He's never surprised. That means that before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye, God knew that you were going to become one of his children by faith, or that you would reject him and go your own way. His very act of allowing your existence through the oneness of your father and mother predetermined whether you would become one of his children or reject him and be separated from him by your own choice for eternity. Is this a challenging teaching with all sorts of complex implications? Yes. Is it the clear teaching of Scripture set forth by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Yes. If you have trouble understanding it or accepting it now, that's okay. You're in a safe place, and both God and we, or us, are patient. You are part of a family, and good families are patient and kind with those who may have struggles with difficult or complex issues. My point, Paul's point, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose you as one of his children before time began. You were predestined to put your faith in him, and therefore, you have no basis to think you're more humble or smart or righteous than those who don't. Instead, you should be awestruck by the fact that God, for his own reasons, chose you to be adopted as one of his children before time began. That's subpoint one under this poem. God predestined his children to believe in him for his own purposes, and that should evoke our praise and response. The second subpoint, which begins the first in him paragraph there in our passage, is that in Christ, God has redeemed us. That means that like Edmund in Lewis's story, we were under the sentence of death. Our sins had condemned us and we deserved to die. However, God said, no, this one's mine. I'll pay their penalty through the death of my son. In sum, you were predestined and your sins were paid for. That's what redeemed means. You've been purchased from the devil, who owned you because of your sin. The third subpoint in our next paragraph points to our inheritance in Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ based on your faith in him, you have an inheritance you can't even fathom. It's amazing how many families fall apart when they begin fighting over the scraps left by the parents when they die. All of us have likely heard of families who no longer speak to each other because certain siblings don't feel like they receive their due from the family inheritance. But Paul tells us that if we belong to Christ through faith in him, our inheritance is the same as his. We become sons and daughters of God, the Father, and the whole universe will be ours to enjoy. The fourth subpoint in this poem is that God has sealed us, or guaranteed all the previous points by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, This can be a challenging point as well, because some of you may ask what evidence we have that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. When we read the book of Acts, for example, and see the dramatic work of the Spirit at Pentecost, which gave people the ability to understand the preaching of the apostles in their own language, that was impressive. When the Spirit displayed power through the miracles in Acts, that was impressive. When the Spirit gave Paul and the other apostles the power to cast out demons, that was impressive. But what about us? Should we be expecting such wonders now? Well, in a word, no, I don't think so. That topic is better suited for another time, but let me just say this for now. God's Spirit is at work in you in ways that may be hard to discern on any given day. If you're listening to this sermon now and finding yourself in general agreement with what you're hearing, that is evidence that the Spirit is working in you to draw you to the Father and the Son. I don't think we appreciate what a dramatic miracle that is, that rebellious sinners can be drawn toward repentance and faith. This is perhaps the biggest miracle of all, so don't discount that if God has given you the gift of faith in Him. More on that next week. So, that brings us to our last of the four P's this morning. We've covered the place, the people, the poem, and now we need to examine the prayer that Paul was praying for the Ephesians there in our last paragraph. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that he had been praying that the Spirit of God would give them wisdom to understand the hope that had been granted to them. He prayed that God would give them an appreciation for the unfathomable inheritance that awaited them. And he prayed that they would appreciate the power necessary for God to raise Jesus from the dead, to seat him at his right hand, and to put him over every power in heaven and on earth. And that promised me to introduce a word you may not have heard before. I'll confess it was a new word for me this week as I studied this passage and looked for artwork to depict its themes on our bulletin cover. What I found was a series of icons or paintings entitled Christ Pantocrator. The Greek prefix pan means all. Some of you older ones may remember Pan American Airways, known as Pan Am. Their name pointed to the fact that they served all the Americas and beyond. Well, Pantocrator means ruler of all. The image on the front of your bulletin this morning is a photograph of a mosaic on the ceiling of a church near Venice, Italy, that exalted Jesus as the Pantocrator, or ruler of all, which is exactly how Paul described him here in his letter to the Ephesian church. And that idea is a challenge to us in our day here in America. After all, we have Republicans and Democrats, and depending on who won control in the last election, we don't know who is ruler of all until we watch the election results, right? But in a word, that's hogwash. The current president is not in control of our nation. His opposition party will not be in control of our nation, even if their candidate wins the next election. No, Jesus is the Pantocrator. He is Lord over all. The rest of them, the rest of us, are His subjects. Period. Some people like to point out that Jesus said that His kingdom was not of this world. And that's true enough. However, He didn't mean that His kingdom does not interact with this world or have nothing to do with it. What He was saying is that His kingdom did not arise from this world. His kingdom was from heaven. His kingdom was conceived in heaven. His kingdom came with the power of heaven behind it. His kingdom was invading this world from heaven, and His kingdom would prevail no matter what forces of this world were marshaled against it. His kingdom would be victorious. In His own time and in His own way, His kingdom would be set up right here on the soil from which the first man on the planet was crafted. He is the Pantocrator. He is the ruler of all. And that's the big point the Apostle Paul wants us to get from this first chapter of Ephesians. When Christ was sent by God the Father to take on human flesh and to walk amongst us, to heal us, to cast out demons, to suffer in our place, and to die for our sins, that obedient act entitled him to become the ruler of the entire universe. It gave him the right to become the one we would worship and obey above all other earthly powers who would claim our allegiance. In comparison, they are nothing. He is the fullness of all God had planned from before the creation of the universe. He is our all in all. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for seating your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, at your right hand. Thank you for commissioning us to proclaim his authority to all nations and to teach them to obey all that he commanded. We pray that your kingdom would come and that you would show us our part in building that kingdom for your glory and the good of your people. Help us to be faithful to you and to be focused on the work you have given us to do in this place. Help us to shine the light of your truth and glory brightly, and help us to honor our King, Jesus Christ, in everything we do. In his name we pray. Amen.